Man, I tell you what, there's that thought as Sean was singing that I don't want to sing or act like you're not really in the room, that I'm just singing about you or that I'm just talking about you, and it just hit me again that the God of the universe is here in our midst. The God of the universe is here in our midst. Because he loves us. And I don't know about you, that blows me away. Why would the God of the universe want to be here? I mean, I'm sure there are a lot of other God things he could be doing that he would enjoy. I don't know. I mean, but he's here with us. He can be watching the Super Bowl and he can be here with us at the same time. I don't know. That's just, oh, it's so cool to me. It's really good to be here tonight. The Super Bowl is, in fact, going on, and that's probably a really good thing for whoever's winning. But I'm really glad to be here tonight. I think God has some good stuff for us tonight. You know, I know that he is here, and I know that he's always here, and I know that he's always with me, but sometimes it doesn't always feel like it. You know what I mean? Sometimes you get into those moments in life where everything is stacked against you and you just don't feel it. There's a video clip that I want to play for you. It comes from the Lord of the Rings movies. Any Lord of the Rings fans out there? Yeah? Oh, so there are some. So maybe Lord of the Rings fans aren't Super Bowl fans. I don't know. Who knows? We'll have to do a study on it sometime. But if you don't know Lord of the Rings, this is the final movie. There were three different movies. It's actually books made into movies. And so the last and final movie, it's the last and final battle that all these people who are the quote-unquote good people are going against Mordor, which is the bad people. And they walk up to this, they get up to this gate, and this gate is gigantic, and it's black, and it's ominous. And what comes through it is scary. And so I want to play that to just kind of set up where we're going to go tonight. So will you go ahead and play that for us?
I see in your eyes the same fear that would take the heart of me. A day may come when the courage of men fails, when we forsake our friends and break all bonds of fellowship. But it is not this day. An hour of wolves and shattered shields when the age of men comes crashing down. But it is not this day. This day we fight. By all that you hold dear on this good earth, I bid you stand, men of the West!
Wow. You know, for the 50 guys that could hear what he was saying, I bet they were so inspired. I don't know about you, but when I watch movies like that and it gets to that moment, I really think about, okay, I don't know how many people are here tonight, but I'm mic'd, right? I don't know. That's just me and my crazy mind. But okay, put yourself in the shoes of those men. I mean, they're going to battle. Their lives are on the line, and they're up against this gigantic gate that's got to be opened by these gigantic trolls. I think they're trolls. And then the creatures that come through this gate are just terrifying. At one point, you see this guy come out, and he's got the most nasty, big, bloody mouth ever. And I don't know, it's just scary. And then, of course, their helmets are more scary than the helmets of the guys that are good, because good guys don't know how to make scary helmets, apparently. But have you ever been in one of those moments? In those moments where you come, you're in life, and in the midst of it, you look up, and it's just like you're at the black gates. It's like everything is against you. Your hope is failing. Your strength is failing. It's like one of those moments when you've dated a girl for 4 years and you've bought the ring and you're getting ready to propose to her and then she dumps you. Yeah, one of those moments, or one of those moments when your dad comes to you and says, hey, the doctor said I have cancer and that I don't have very long to live. One of those moments. Or one of those moments when you've been married for a year to your best friend in the world, and then because you're an idiot, your wife walks in on you looking at pornography, and you know at that moment that you've lost everything that you have wanted. Have you ever been in one of those moments when life is just so big, everything is just so daunting that you just can't go on? You just don't have it in you. And people, man, God love them. They really don't know what to do in those moments. And your friends and family, they love you. They really do. And they want what's best for you. But in those moments, you get things like, oh, yeah, you were too good for her. And there's a lot of fish in the sea. Hey, when God closes a door, he opens a window. Whatever that means. Right? Why wouldn't he just open another door? Can he not open multiple? I don't know. But you know, these phrases just kind of get thrown out there because we don't know what to do. We don't know what to do to make this person better so that they're okay. And so we do whatever we can, and in those moments, it's that. And sometimes we'll throw out some verses. You know, we'll say like Romans 8, all things work together for good. So you're good, right? Right? No? Wait. Philippians, be anxious for nothing, but by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And then this peace that surpasses all comprehension will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Good to go. Or James, consider it pure joy. Wait, you're going through some trials? James says, consider it joy when you go through trials of various kinds. So be joyful. Have you ever experienced that? You're going through something really difficult, really, really tough, really weighty, and then you get something like that. And I don't know, and maybe it's just because I struggle, but I just, sometimes it makes me mad. Sometimes it does. And what's going on is Scripture is beautiful. The Bible is amazing. But when you take these verses out of their scriptural context, out of their historical context, sometimes they lose a bit of their power, a little bit of their oomph that they're supposed to have. We're in the book of Acts right now. We've been in the book of Acts for a year, and we just kind of took a couple month hiatus. We did Christmas stuff, and then we did the relational journey stuff, which was really fun. But we're back in the book of Acts, and what Acts is, it's the story of God's church, of the forming of God's church. And we're about to enter into one of those moments, one of those black gate moments with the church. But what has happened earlier in the book? We've had Jesus rose from the dead. That's a pretty big deal, right? We're in agreement on that. Big deal, right? Jesus rises from the dead. Guys see it. Their lives, their hearts, their minds are changed forever. Then Jesus ascends into heaven, and he's got his disciples, and they watch him ascend into heaven. Pretty cool. He sends them out to go spread his love, to go form the church. He gives them his Holy Spirit. He empowers them with his Holy Spirit. And then they begin to do these miraculous miracles, and the gospel begins to spread like wildfire. And the church that forms is amazing. I mean, it's nothing short of miraculous. They are unified in a way that you wouldn't believe. They are one heart and one soul. The love that they have for one another is unbelievable. The connection that they have, the boldness that they proclaim Christ with, in spite of adversity. I mean, you've got Peter and John at one point. They get taken in front of the chief priests, which are the guys that are in charge of the Jewish religious system, and they're not happy with what Peter and John are doing, and so they beat them in order to make them be quiet. And what Peter and John do is they go back, and they go with all their buddies, and they share, and then they all pray for more boldness so that they can go share some more. Who does that? Apparently, their lives were forever changed by what they saw when Jesus rose from the dead, right? And then this church, they continue to preach God, and at one point, they arrest all the apostles. And then that night, an angel comes, sets them free. They go to the gates, and the angel's like, hey, go to the temple and preach more. And no one raises their hand and says, isn't that what we got in prison for in the first place? I don't understand. And they do this. I mean, it's amazing what is happening. And what we see throughout the book of Acts is the spreading of the gospel in spite of all circumstances. The gospel spread into Samaria, which was kind of their distant relatives from about 1,000 years ago. It spreads throughout all of Judea, and it begins to go to the Gentiles, which are the people that aren't Jews. So God's good news, God's love, God's kingdom begins to spread beyond God's chosen people of Israel, which is awesome. And what we hear right before we jump into chapter 12, which is where we're going to be, is that the gospel has spread to all the areas of Judea and to the outer regions that are connected to Judea, and they are beginning to work as one body. Even though they're spread, they begin to work as one body. There's a great famine that happens, and they all pool their money together to take care of all the people that need money. So I want you guys to grab your Bibles. If you don't have one, you can snatch up one of the beautiful blues. We are going to be in Acts chapter 12, page 598. Page 598. What's amazing is at this time, although there is persecution, it's like the gospel continues to spread until we hit this moment. In chapter 12, verse 1, it says, about that time, Herod the king laid violent hands on some who belonged to the church. He killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. Now, I don't know about all of you, but sometimes I go and I watch movies. And in these movies, sometimes a main character will go through this really difficult time, or maybe they'll even die. And sometimes I don't care. Yeah, I'm watching the movie. I know I've got a hard heart. I know. But I'm watching it, and they die, and it's just like, I mean, yeah, I wish they hadn't, but it's like no big deal. Because sometimes people that make movies, sometimes they don't invest enough in that character to get you relationally connected to them. Like you don't really feel it. And I see this a lot in sequels because they kind of rely on what happened in the first movie. So you're already connected to them for the first movie, but it was like 3 years ago when you saw it last. And so when something tragic happens, you don't really feel it. And I think when we go into scripture, a lot of times we can have this kind of same attitude because we're not reading it cover to cover. We're not continually being invested in the lives of these men and women who live these great lives for Christ. A lot of times we just take it a piece at a time, and it's hard to really get back in there. And so when I'm reading that James was taken by Herod and he had his head cut off, while it's not great, I don't feel like I think I should feel. I can't really grasp what everyone else was feeling at that time. But let's put it in our day and age. Let's get it from our perspective. There were 12 disciples that Jesus lived his life with for 3 years that he was pouring into. And of those 12 disciples that he chose, there were three that he kind of chose to be in kind of an inner circle. Like these were the three guys that were obviously going to be the leaders of the group when Jesus left. I mean, they were the guys that Jesus brought everywhere. There were a few times in his ministry where not everyone got to go in certain rooms because of a number of reasons. But these were the guys that Jesus always brought: Peter, James, and John. Peter, James, John, they're always with Jesus. When he was going into this room to bring this girl back to life, when he was going onto the Mount, where he was transfigured, and Moses and Elijah came, and Father God spoke, said, this is my son, I'm well pleased, listen to him. Like they were there. This was James, John, and Peter, the three guys. And so if you're thinking, hey, there are three guys that cannot be touched because God is going to protect them from all things that could come against them, it would be Peter, James, and John. I mean, even as persecution is coming to the church, you're still thinking, these guys are safe, right? I mean, these guys can't be touched because even when they were in prison, you know, angel freed them. And so when you hear that James, who this is James, the brother of John, was killed, can you imagine what people were thinking at that time? I mean, if James can be killed, then anyone can be killed. I could be killed. If James could be in prison, anyone could be in prison. I could be in prison. I think about the president, who is probably the most well-protected man on this planet. And we think, hey, he's safe, right? But JFK, he was assassinated. And I can't imagine what people were thinking at that moment. If they could get to him, they'd get to anyone. It was like September 11th, 2001. Before September 11th, on September 10th, terrorism was over there, right? I mean, it was over in the Middle East. It was in Africa. It was in Russia. Who knows where? But it was over there. It was way away. And we were protected by the ocean, and we were protected by our great army and our great CIA and our great FBI. We were protected. We were safe. We didn't have to worry about terrorism. But on September 11th, when those planes hit, everyone knew that we were all vulnerable, that each and every one of us could be taken out, like at any time. It's like us in the Christian church in America. I don't know if you're aware, but there's great persecution going on in the church in the world. Great persecution in China, great persecution in the Middle East. People are dying for their faith in Jesus right now as we speak. But I don't really feel it. I can't really taste it because it's not very close. But could you imagine if someone walked in here and shot Sean? I mean, how that would change the way that we thought, how that would change the way that we feel. It might change the way that we talk about Christianity. It might change the way that we live it. I don't know. But it would be so near. This is what's going on in the church at that time when James, the brother of John, one of the three, gets taken by Herod and beheaded. That's what's going on. We continue on. It says, and when he saw that it pleased the Jews, so Herod, he beheads James, and he finds out that the Jews are happy about this, he proceeds to arrest Peter also. This was during the days of unleavened bread. And when he had seized him, he put him in prison, delivered him over to four squads of soldiers to guard him, intending after the Passover to bring him out to the people. So Peter was kept in prison, but earnest prayer was made for him, was made to God by the church. So, okay, Herod, he beheads James, and then he's like, well, this is a good thing. This goes over well. I want support of the Jewish people. So I'm going to imprison Peter with the intent to bring him out and now kill him publicly. How many of you watched 24? Did you guys watch that? It was a while ago. Okay, 24 is this show. It's way intense. Don't ever start watching it because you won't stop. But I watched it, and you get so invested in these characters. Season one, you know, Jack and his dumb daughter, you know, are getting through life. Season two, there's a nuclear weapon that ends up exploding in the desert. Season three, there's this crazy disease that's killing everyone. Season four, what happened in season four? Some more terrorist attacks are going on. It's crazy. And there's a number of people that through the seasons you get really attached to. You get really attached to Jack Bauer, obviously. You get attached to Tony Almeida, the side whisperer. He's always talking on the side of his mouth and he's whispering. But you love him. And then you get attached to Michelle, Tony's love interest. I think they end up getting married. You love these people. And then there's David Palmer. Excuse me, President Palmer, who now does Allstate commercials after he left his presidency. But he's like the greatest president ever. I mean, he's unbelievable. And then season five happens. And in the first 10 minutes of season five, everything you know has changed. Because they kill David Palmer, the president. They kill Tony Almeida. They kill Michelle. And then they try to kill Jack. Tony actually survives till later, but you think he's dead at the moment, okay? And so 10 minutes into it, all these people are dead. So don't watch 24. Sorry if I ruined it for you. But you're sitting there with your mouth open going, what's going on? Is the show going to continue? It's crazy. This is what we're supposed to feel when we read these scriptures that James was killed and Peter was in prison with the intent to be killed after the Passover. What happens, he doesn't kill Peter immediately because during the time of the Passover, you didn't execute prisoners. You waited till after the Passover. And so he's waiting till after the Passover. And we jump in verse number 6, and it says, now when Herod was about to bring him, Peter, out on that very night, Peter was sleeping between two soldiers, bound with two chains,
And sentries before the door were guarding the prison. Okay, Herod put four different sets of soldiers on Peter. And here's what happens. There are four different watches of the day. And so they do six-hour shifts. You've got three or four soldiers for each shift, one on either side of Peter, at least one at the door. And then they're in prison, so they're the regular prison sentries walking around guarding. And so Peter is, I mean, he's legit in custody. And Herod wouldn't mess around because last time he got in prison, he broke out, you know, through the power of an angel. So now in verse 7 it says, "And behold, an angel of the Lord stood next to him, and a light shone in the cell, and he struck Peter on the side and woke him, saying, 'Get up quickly.' And the chains fell off his hands." I don't know how you guys like to be woken up. One time, a bunch of us, we were headed to this camp, and we spent the night at this girl's parents' house. And the next morning, she came in to wake us up, and she poked me on the side. Now, this, honestly, I was pondering dating her, that maybe she would be a dating potential. When she woke me up like this, it was like, no. I don't ever want to be woken up like that. That's not good. But I tell you what, if I'm in prison and an angel has to strike me on the side to wake me up, I'm okay with that, okay? I'm great with that. So that's what happens. He strikes him on the side. His chains fall off. And then all of a sudden, Peter just walks through the guards. I mean, the guards, I don't know if they're asleep. It doesn't say. We don't know if they just don't see Peter. But just it describes him following the angel out of the prison, out of the gates, down this street. And then the angel leaves him. And Peter then realizes, oh, this is real. I thought this was like a vision. So apparently Peter had some really amazing visions that were really realistic, that he thought this was actually a vision. Okay, and so now he goes to the house of John Mark, or the mother of John Mark, goes to the house. This is where a bunch of people are praying for Peter, and he starts banging on the door. And he's calling out, and it says in verse 13, and when he knocked at the door of the gateway, a servant girl named Rhoda came to answer. Recognizing Peter's voice, in her joy, she did not open the gate, but ran and reported that Peter was standing at the gate. And they said to her, "You're out of your mind." But she kept insisting that it was so. And they kept saying, it's his angel. But Peter continued knocking, and when they opened, they saw him and were amazed. This is meant to be humorous, okay? Peter just gets out of prison, okay? He doesn't want to be on the streets, and he's banging at the door, and a girl's so excited that he's here, she forgets to let him in the door. And then she's trying to convince everyone that it is Peter, and they don't believe her. Like, no, it's Peter's angel. And then they finally open the door, and sure enough, there's Peter. And what Peter does next is he says, shh. He quiets them. He tells them the story about what happens. And then he says, hey, go tell James and the rest of the brothers of the church. And then he leaves. And he doesn't go and preach the gospel in the temple like he did last time we got out of prison. Because times have changed. Because for some reason, God was working differently in this case. And I don't know if the angel told Peter something or if the Holy Spirit was leading him, but he left. He left. He went away. Because the church was at this moment, this black gate moment, this moment when terror was striking down. They were in this moment, and Peter leaves. And he says this interesting thing. He says, go tell James. Now, I don't know if you were reading the story earlier, but James was killed, right? Good news. There are two Jameses, right? There's James, the brother of John, and he was killed. And then there's James, the brother of Jesus, or James the Just, as they called him. And James was a big-time leader in the Jerusalem church at that time. In fact, he might have been the biggest leader at that time with the things that he wrote and the things that he said and the way that people listened to him. And so they relay this information to James. And sometime around that time, James decides, hey, as one of the big leaders of the church, I need to write a letter to all the people scattered abroad, to the church scattered abroad. I need to write a letter. It's time. It's important. And so he writes a letter, and it's the book of James. And what we're going to do is we're going to jump into the book of James, and we're going to be in the book of James for 6 weeks because we want to experience this letter in the context, in the historical context that it was written, so that we can really, truly gather the weight of all the things that he's saying. So why don't you flip over to James. Flip over to James, page 654. It's right after Hebrews, before 2 James.
Page 654. There is no second James. That was a trick. You failed with no laughter. And James says this in verse 1. He says, James, that's himself, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes in the dispersion, greetings. Hey, everyone, this is James writing, okay? It's me, James, and I'm writing to all the churches scattered abroad, all the people scattered abroad through this great persecution. And then he goes into this verse. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. Count it all joy when you're persecuted, when people are imprisoning you, when people are imprisoning your friends. Count it all joy when the leaders of the church are being killed, when the leaders of the church are being imprisoned, when everything is going crazy, when you're at the black gates and you don't know if you can go on any further. Count it all joy. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. Hey, I know we're in the midst of this great trial. I know that the persecution is raining down. I know that you're scared, but count it all joy. Verse 5, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God. In verse 4, he said, mature and complete, lacking nothing. So now he says, if you're lacking wisdom, how does this connect? If you're lacking wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given to him. James is saying, hey, there's something going on that you don't know, something going on that you don't understand. When you're going through trials, there's a bigger picture going on, and what you need is wisdom. Because these trials, this persecution, it produces steadfastness. And that produces your maturity, your completion, your perfection. And the way that you enter into this, the way that you have joy, is you look at things with the eyes of God. There's this moment in the Old Testament where Elisha is standing there at Jerusalem. He's got his buddy with him. And there's a gigantic army with more people than the sand of the sea. I mean, that's kind of how it's described. That they're, I mean, just almost an infinite number of people that are going to take down Jerusalem. And this guy with him is terrified. He's like, what should we do? What should we do? And Elisha remains calm and he says, God, open his eyes that he might see what I see. And God opens his eyes, and what he sees all of a sudden is there's this gigantic angel army in between that army and them, ready to take them down. But it's not something that we can see. It's not something that he could see. You see, when God looks at things, he looks at things differently. He has a different perspective. And what James is saying, hey, get wisdom from God. See things the way that God sees things, and it's going to change the way that you enter into persecution. The way that you enter into trials. He says, let him ask in faith with no doubting. For the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea driven and tossed by the wind. If God's going to give you wisdom, James says, take it. Use it. He's talking about faith here. James is talking about our faith. What persecution does to our faith. And he says it makes it steadfast. You know, there's an interesting quote from C.S. Lewis. He's writing this book called A Grief Observed, and it's his journal after his wife passes away. And in chapter two, he's talking about his faith, and he's talking about how he built up his faith into this beautiful stack of cards. And when his wife died, he said, God, it just feels like you just took your hands and you just tossed the cards in every which direction. Why? And he's writing a little bit later in that book, Time Has Passed. And he says, you know what? God, if my faith was a stack of cards, if my faith was a feeble stack of cards that could be swayed by the wind, that could be swayed by the waves, that could be swayed by trials and temptation, if it was just a stack of cards, if that's all my faith was, then I'm glad you knocked it over. Because that's not what faith is meant to be. Faith is meant to be steadfast and secure so that you're not tossed about by every wave and wind, by every deception, by every trial that comes at you. In verse 12, it says, no, in verse 9, it says, let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation and the rich in his humiliation, because like a flower of the grass, he will pass away. For the sun rises with his scorching heat and withers the grass, its flower falls and its beauty perishes. So also will the rich man fade away in the midst of his pursuits. Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial. I don't know about you, but those first few verses, it sounds like James is having an old person moment. Hey, he's talking about trials, and then he starts talking about rich people, and then he starts talking about trials again. My great-grandmother, she was 100 years old when she died, and we used to go visit her a lot. And she'd be talking, and all of a sudden she'd be talking about something else, and she'd talk about that again. I remember my grandfather, he would tell the exact same story over and over and over within one sitting, one time period. You know, sometimes that happens. And when I read this, it can kind of seem like, where are you going with this? Because we're talking about trials. And I love what he's doing here. You know, when we are faced with tremendous trials and tremendous amounts of persecution, what do we typically do? We take stock in what we have. We take stock in what we have spiritually, what we have physically, what we have mentally, what we have emotionally. We take stock in what we have financially. We take stock in our community and what we have, because we need to know, can we get through this trial? When we come up to the black gates, can we get through it? Do we have what it takes? Do we have enough men? Do we have enough emotional, spiritual, mental capacity to do what it takes? And what James is saying here, it's not about that. You don't have what it takes, whether you're rich or you're poor. But God does. That's why he's continuing on in this trial. Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial. For when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. If you've ever gone through great trial, if you've ever gone through a time that was so overwhelming spiritually, mentally, physically, that you couldn't take it, you know that that's when temptation creeps in of all kinds. It seems like it comes in full force when you're at your weakest moment. And James is saying, hey, make sure you know temptation isn't from God. God is not tempting you. In fact, he goes on, he says, do not be deceived, my brothers. Every good gift, every perfect gift is from above. It's from God. Coming down from the Father in lights with whom there is no variation due to change. When you're tempted in the midst of this trial, know that it's not God. And when you're tempted to go a different direction, a lot of times within trial, I don't know about you, but I don't pray, God, let me remain steadfast under trial. I pray, get me out. Anyone else with me? I don't want this. Help me out of this. That's what I'm praying. This is a stupid example, but when I get sick, man, I hate getting sick, but I hate throwing up. Oh, it's the worst. It really is the worst of all. And so whenever I'm feeling like I'm about to throw up, I promise you, I'm on my knees praying, don't let me throw up, don't let me throw up, don't let me throw up. Get me out of this. I don't want this. When I start getting a canker sore, man, I'm praying like crazy. God, make it go away. Because I don't want the discomfort. I like being comfortable in my life. I like that. I enjoy that. So as soon as I enter into trials, and much bigger trials than that, my prayer is, God, get me out. But sometimes the wisdom of God says, stay in there. Because God is taking the things that the enemy is using to destroy you and using those to build you up and make you steadfast so that you might be mature and complete, lacking nothing. And James gives this last tidbit. He says, of his own life, of his own will, this is talking about God, of his own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. What does that mean? He's talking about trials. He's saying, now, remaining steadfast, we remain steadfast, we could be a kind of first fruits. He's talking a little bit about what the author of Hebrews is talking about. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1 and 2. He's relating life to this race. And he's saying, run this race with endurance. Run this race with steadfastness, knowing there is a cloud of witnesses. There are a bunch of men and women, godly men and women, who have gone before you, who have run this race before you, who have remained steadfast under trial. And what James is saying is, hey, what happens if we remain steadfast is we become a first fruits of his creations. We become a part of that. We become a part of this great cloud of witnesses that is a witness for those who will come later. Do you hear what James is saying as he's talking about these great trials, these great persecution that, by the way, he is experiencing at this moment? He's saying, hold on, remain steadfast. I promise you it's worth it. I promise you it's worth it. Because persecution and trials, they produce within you a rare and precious steadfastness that takes your faith and brings it to completion and draws you uniquely and intimately near to Jesus. The God of the universe, he takes the weapon of the enemy, persecution, that the enemy would use to destroy you with. He takes it, God takes it, and he uses it to bring to completion the beautiful work he is bringing to completion inside of you. And this allows us to be a part of the great cloud of witnesses who is encouraging, challenging, and inspiring future believers to experience the fullness of all that God has for them. You hear what James is saying? He's comparing it to a race. He says, hey, we're running a race. And it's like a marathon. It's like a super ultra marathon. And I know sometimes it feels like it's 99 degrees outside and it's 100% humidity. I know that sometimes you feel like you can't take another step. You can't even feel your legs. You can't catch your breath. It feels like all the saliva has just melted from your mouth and it's just so dry. It feels like you're going up an incline and you just cannot take one more step. And James says, remember. Remember. Remember what's really going on. Remember that what God is doing inside of you. Remember that he is producing within you this great steadfastness. Remember that you are empowered by the Holy Spirit, that the Spirit of God is empowering you, is pushing you forward. Remember that there's a great cloud of witnesses, men and women who've gone before you, men and women who are weaker than you were, men and women who went through greater, more difficult things than you've gone through. Remember that they are there. Remember that you're surrounded with a great community, a bunch of people running next to you, a bunch of people running this race with you, encouraging you. Remember that at the finish line, there's the most epic party, the most epic celebration awaiting you ever. That you've got the men and women that have gone before you cheering you on. You've got the God of the universe beckoning you forward, drawing you to himself. Remember that there are people behind you. Remember that they're going to experience times when they feel like they can't take another step. And know that every step you take, when you think you can't take another step through the power of the Holy Spirit, every step you take is a vital encouragement to them experiencing the fullness of what God has for them. God isn't throwing out trite little sayings to us. He's not saying, hey, be happy in trials. God is saying, understand what is really going on. See what I see, that I am taking your flimsy stack of cards that is your faith, and I'm transforming it, molding it, and shaping it into a concrete, solid structure that is unmovable and unshakable. I am bringing you to maturity. I'm bringing you to completion. I'm bringing you to perfection. Count it all joy because you know what is really going on. That the God of the universe loves you, that he's got you, that he's producing within you what you need to be complete and perfect, lacking nothing. And he's allowing you to be a part of this great cloud of witnesses that is encouraging and challenging future believers inviting them into this epic story. That's how amazing our God is. That's how much our God loves us. It blows me away. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, God, we need you. We need you so deeply. God. God, I know that trials, they seem so big and so difficult, and the persecution can seem so daunting, and what we're having to go through can seem unbearable. If there's no way we have the strength, Lord, I pray that you would give us the joy, knowing what is really going on, that you are producing within us steadfastness, a faith that is unmovable, unshakable, that you are inviting us in to be a part of a much bigger story, encouraging those that will come after us. I pray that we would continually remember, we would continually renew our minds to the truth of what you are doing in the midst of trial, so that we might consider it joy. And in those moments, draw us uniquely near to your Son as he experienced such great persecution and temptation and trial. We need you deeply. And it's in your Son's amazing, beautiful name, Jesus Christ. Amen.